mystery of it this very day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as we're going through this Advent study is the promises fulfilled by God. The promises fulfilled. And what we've been doing through Route 66 is we've been seeing all of the different promises that God has been laying out through the history that is rolled out through all of the Old Testament into the New. And last week, as we began this study of Advent, we enjoyed the very hope of God's promises given to the prophets. And that hope that they clung to, that one day someone would come that would overturn all that the serpent had done in the garden, all that Adam and Eve had done and fallen away into sin, and to see it restored and renewed, and to have a new relationship with God again. That was the hope of the first candle that we lit. And we saw through Isaiah that this hope was kindled from one prophet to another. Scripture tells us that they never understood the full picture, but they saw glimpses of what Christ would be. They saw the truth of what God was doing and what he would reveal. As we can look back now in Scripture, we can see exactly what the Lord has been doing. All of these promises woven throughout the ages to be fulfilled in Christ Jesus coming. And so the application of his salvation to us is given to us in one specific way according to Scripture. All of the promises that were coming, all of the hope is now brought to us through Jesus Christ by one word, faith. Faith is the very thing that we possess that would hold fast to who God is. It always has been faith. Even as we read in the Old Testament, faith is basically putting your trust in a person, the promises, the provision, in who God is, in his personhood, in his character, in his nature. Trusting upon the object of your faith. Now, many of us drove our cars here this morning, right? As you put the key in or you push the start button, what did you have faith that would happen? You're like, well, wait a second. I've done an oil change. I've filled up the car. The battery, last night it was okay. I'm putting my faith that as I turn this key, what's going to happen? The car is going to start up, right? I'm putting my trust in this vehicle. I'm putting my trust in my care for this vehicle and the mechanic's care for this vehicle. And maybe the road conditions. I've considered all these things and I'm pretty certain that this is going to be the case. That when I turn this, it'll fire up. Have you ever had those moments where you turn it and you hear click, 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 click? Maybe you're in a rush or you need to get somewhere and you don't have time for this. All of this bringing about that when it comes to faith, it's the object that we're putting our trust in. It has nothing to do with our trust itself. It has everything to do in how worthy is the one that we are putting our trust in. That's what faith is. And we consider that when we consider God. We have reliance on his goodness and his ability to fulfill the purposes that he has planned and to deliver us. Think about this when it comes to all of the stories in the Old Testament. Abram had faith in the character of God, even to the point of offering sacrifice of his son Isaac on an altar and being saved by the Lord because the Lord is gracious and did not call him to that. Consider Joseph. How many years in prison and how many years as a slave did Joseph endure, trusting that God had given him a vision that one day there would be sheaves of wheat that would be bowing to him and there would be stars and moon acknowledging him and lifting him up. And you know what? As he went through every single year of enslavement or prison, He knew that God hadn't fulfilled that, and the one thing he trusted was the character of God. Think about David, a young man, a young shepherd picking up stones in a creek. The trust that he had in God. If you want to read a powerful trust of the Lord, read of David as he slays Goliath. And his determination that, no, it is God who is going to be vindicating. It is God who's going to be moving forward. It's all about who we put our trust in. Belief is having faith in that one, trusting in the character and the work of God, despite what you see around you. The Lord continually uses the least likely to complete his work and plans. Have you noticed this as you read the scriptures? People like Gideon, he's hiding away in a wine press, and God uses him with an army of thousands. No, wait, it wasn't thousands, 300. And they fight off thousands, and it's all by the work of God, and they're blowing trumpets, they're smashing pots and scaring the enemy. And God uses that for a victory. Think about Moses. Moses was a fugitive. He was a murderer, and he goes off and he hides in Midian for 40 years, and he's just a shepherd. And what does God call him to do? To be the deliverer of his people. This has always been the way God works. He uses the small, he uses the forgotten, he uses those that are broken, and he lifts them up by his might and by his strength. This great example, though, is revealed to us in a little tiny town of Bethlehem. A little tiny town that was forgotten. In fact, it's mentioned 39 times throughout Scripture, but even though it's mentioned many different times, it still is a small and insignificant little town. A few memorable things happened. It was the place where Rachel was buried in Genesis 35. In Judges 17 and 19, it has some infamy to it, because it's where one Levite comes out, and he comes from Bethlehem, and he ends up becoming worshiping idols and helping others worship these idols. So it didn't really have a great reputation in that regard. It's also where the concubine came from another Levite that ends up dismembering her. Ooh, a little bit of infamy there. And yet, in the time of the judges, there's a sweet story of a woman named Ruth who comes back with a woman named Naomi. And they are refugees, come back to Bethlehem. That's her hometown. And as she's there, who does Ruth fall in love with? A man named Boaz. And there in this little town, there's this beautiful love story, and there's this beautiful faithfulness of God that is taking place in the midst of the background of Judges. And if you've read Judges, it is dark. This ray of sunshine of God's grace is beautiful in Ruth. And right here, we see God in this little place of Bethlehem brings hope. And from this hope, Boaz and Ruth get together, and they have a child, and his name is Obed. And Obed has a child, and his name is Jesse. And Jesse has a child, and his name is David. And he's a humble little shepherd boy, one of eight brothers. And he is the one who Samuel, in 1 Samuel 17:12, anoints with oil and says he will be the king of Israel. So this little town, though it's forgotten, is powerful. We read this morning, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who will be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Wow. What's being spoken of here? In this humble house of bread, the word for Bethlehem means house of bread. That's so sweet. It seems like you'd walk in there, all you smell is that beautiful scent of loaves and being cooked. And oh, yeah, it just seems so homey, right? But look at what has happened. It's only 6 miles away from Jerusalem, the capital city. 6 miles away, and yet is this little tiny forgotten town. Micah says, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. In the Hebrew, it says, you're the smallest. You're the smallest. You're the littlest. You're tiny. There's no significance to you. And we think about that together. Think about the things in which our lives, there's these little insignificant moments that we think of. Or these little things that we're doing in our lives, and we consider that maybe God doesn't really have a purpose for this thing, but I want you to reconsider that this morning. Consider how God uses this humble little house of bread, and he uses it because it is humble, because it is small. In fact, the Apostle Paul thought about this in his own life, and he spoke this to the Corinthians. And if you remember, I preached through Corinth and the Corinthians. And as I preached about him, what was the one thing that the Corinthians were not? It was humble, right? They were bragging about who they followed. They were bragging about what gifts God had given them. They were bragging about all these things. And so the Apostle Paul spoke to them and said, okay, let me speak to your hearts and tell you how God actually operates. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 29. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. I think about Bethlehem, and I think about just as if it was almost a living, breathing person, and think how humble God used this little location to bring about the most magnificent moment in human history. When God in the flesh, think about this, when God came down and became one of us and took his first breath, and he was one of us. We have to think about this for a moment, because so often we forget the reality of this. That this little town was the place in which God himself now came in the flesh to come and save us. And now Bethlehem is greatly regarded. As we look at this, what a blessed place that has been touched by the Lord. In fact, we think of this in some ways, Bethlehem is like a small spark. Like a tiny spark that creates a massive forest fire and consumes thousands of acres, creating a spectacle of immense power and destruction. And yet it started from what? A tiny little spark or a little tiny match. In the same way, Bethlehem was small. It was insignificant in the eyes of the world, barely worth mentioning among the clans of Judah. In fact, that's what Micah says here. He says, you're too little to even be counted as one of us. It wasn't a capital city or a place of power or a place of influence. And yet God chose this humble town to be the birthplace of the Savior. And like a tiny spark that ignites something that is far greater, Bethlehem becomes the starting point of what will change the entire world and history and generations and the kingdom of heaven all begins in this humble little place. This reflects God's character, though, doesn't it? That he chooses the humble and the weak, the seemingly insignificant, and it makes it according to his grand purpose. Why? Why does he take something so small to use it for his grand purpose? Because it takes away all of the elements of us and puts all of the glory and the praise upon him. It shows God's power in our weakness. Through this, no one can boast in their own strength, but only the Lord, who exalts the lowly and uses the weak to reveal his glory. So what the world deems significant, insignificant, to accomplish his mighty plans, we need to center on the fact that God is sovereign. And I want you to consider this in your life this morning. Uses the humble house of bread. How is he using your humble little life? How is God using you for the kingdom, for his glory? You might not be able to see that, and I don't think that young couple, as they traveled 100 miles down south, saw that as well. Oh, boy, I got an itchy trigger finger here. There we go. A little preview for you. We need to consider the sovereign script of history. The sovereign script of history that God had a perfect plan, and it was going to call upon this small little town of Bethlehem, but it was also going to call upon two forgotten people in another little town up north called Nazareth. And Nazareth does not have a great reputation, by the way. In fact, one of the sayings is, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" That was kind of the Judean saying. You know why? Because Nazareth was up in the in Galilee, in that area, and there was many cities surrounding it that were Gentile. And so this influx of Gentile and Jew was very prevalent up in that area. And so everybody looked at them and said, ugh, they're kind of tainted a little bit. They're kind of around the Gentiles, and they kind of talk funny. They're kind of the hicks, all right? They're the people up in the sticks. And as we consider this morning, I want you to think about this, that God has a sovereign script that has been playing out throughout history. And we see this in Luke. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 2. In Luke's gospel, as he gets to chapter 2, he's already talked about the interaction of Joseph and Mary. He's also talked about the angel Gabriel and coming down and giving them the understanding that this is from the Holy Spirit. This is the Son of God come to redeem the world. You'll name him Jesus. He will be Emmanuel. He will be God with us. He will be all these things. And then we get to chapter 2. And notice how chapter 2 kind of changes. It goes from this great epic. Chapter 1 is angelic forms coming down, and messages, and this great thing that God has done, to this very simple thing in history. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus to all the world that should be registered. This was the first registration of Quirinius, when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time had come for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, we're all very familiar with that story, right? And it reads kind of dryly, rather mundane, doesn't it? There was a great emperor, and that emperor said, you know what, I want everybody to have a census. So, yeah, and you know what the census was used for in those days? Two things. One was to know how much he had for military possibilities of recruits. The other was for finances. So he had two things, military and money. That sounds like an emperor. And so motivated by that, this emperor says, we need to have a census. And Quirinius, the governor of the region, calls forth this census. Now we have in non-biblical records a census of Quirinius that was called. It was called in 6 AD. And so a lot of scholars had looked and said, well, wait a second, this isn't 6 AD. We know that Jesus was probably even born a little bit before we have the beginning of where we start our calendar. He probably was born in about 4 or 5 BC, possibly. And in that time frame, we have to think, okay, now, if he was born then in Quirinius, it says right here, this was his first registration. This is his first time he asked for this registration. So the extra-biblical evidence that we have is his second registration that he called for. It's so mundane, though. A governor calling for people to come. Look at this as just his family, this young family who's just betrothed, gets up and begins to travel. Think about them and the hundred miles that they have to go to a land of his ancestors to be counted. And yet, I want you to consider this, that God orchestrated this very census. He worked in the heart and in the mind of an emperor. As Psalm 21:1 says, the king's heart is a water stream in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. And so in the divineness of history, in the sovereign script that God has, the emperor says, you know what? We need to have a census. And soon the governor gets that decree, and the governor decrees it, and a little town of Nazareth gets the news. And a couple decides that they have to pack up, and they have to travel 100 miles. It's inconvenient. It's hard. It's annoying. It's probably going to cost money. It's all these things that we kind of face in our days, don't we? And I see a lot of you looking like, okay, yeah, I can think about everything in my life right now. I want you to think about this, though. That's all part of God's sovereign plan. It doesn't always look spectacular. It doesn't always come with angels and with glory and all of these other things. The real work of God happens in the moment by moment as we walk in faith. Faith grows as we recognize that God is in control of every single circumstance in our life. I want to say that again. We recognize that God is in control of every single circumstance of our life. Doesn't matter what it is, whether it's stumbling and falling and breaking your foot. Guess what? God's in control. Whether it's having to go to the doctor and get another prescription fulfilled. You know what? God is in control. It means that he's in control of all things. In fact, Paul, once again, as he was writing to the Romans, wrote in Romans 8:28, something that I think every single one of us needs to memorize and hold fast to. He says this, and we know that all things... We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. What does all things mean, everybody? All things. There is nothing beyond the script, the sovereign script of God in human history working in your life that is not important. You say, now how's it important when I'm going and pumping gas, Pastor? That doesn't make any sense. Is this the sovereign plan? Thankfully, the gas is going down, but I'm still, Lord, how is this part of the plan? Do you know where you're going to go in that car today? Do you know who you might see? Do you know how you might avoid hurting somebody? Or maybe, if God wills, there might even be bumper to bumper or some other crash or something, and you're there to help somebody. You're there to be a blessing. You don't know what he's going to use it for. Maybe it's just to get you home safely to be with your family. Maybe it's to get you to that destination that you're going to go at Christmas time to be able to be with some people and encourage them in the Lord, or maybe even share the good news of Christ, or just be there with them and enjoy the fellowship. What I want to tell you is we don't see the full picture. But God is the one working here. In fact, God is the one working in such a mighty way that even the smallest little things do not escape his attention. He is the master composer. He is the one, if you are attending a symphony and you go and you sit down and you're all set and you're ready at the symphony and the people come up with their instruments, the violins and the flutes and the trumpets and the drums, and then they all begin doing what? Everybody's starting to tune up their instruments, and it sounds like what? Chaos. Yeah, thank you. Everybody knew. And all it takes is for the master composer to come up and go, and silence. And they wait for his hand. And not a single note, as small and insignificant as it might seem on the page or even sounding to us, not a single note is missed. For even the little triangle, bing, has its moment that means so much. In a similar way, God is working the masterpiece of human history. He's composed all of it, every single event, though it might seem ordinary or even chaotic, it's part of his grand symphony. The taking of the census in Luke, it might appear like something that was mundane and administrative by the act of the Romans, and yet how did God use it? He used it to bring about the greatest king of all kings to this earth. And this prophecy that was fulfilled, this Messiah that would be born in Bethlehem, as was promised by Micah, a contemporary of Isaiah, and he proclaims this hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus is born. This truth applies to our lives as well. God works through the ordinary, the unexpected, and even the difficult situations that he brings about. He works through those in our lives for his purpose and for his glory. Do you have faith in that? Do you trust him in this? If not, look at what he did by calling forth a census. Look at what he brought about, and then consider the mundane things that you might go through in your life and marvel at the fact that God is in them, that he is there composing a symphony through your life to the rest of the world, and that you alone also share the truth of Christ, and that he is using you as a single note. So allow that note to shine and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ whenever you can. Live him out in your life and recognize that all things in your life are working for your good and for his glory. God is sovereign over both history and in your personal lives. We need to trust him. We need to rest in him. And we need to rest in this too, that that he promises, what he promises is sure. There is surety in God's promises. Not only is he the one who has the humble house of bread and the sovereign script of history, but he is the one who has surety in the promises that he brings. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. If you look with me in your Bibles there. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The author goes on, for by it people of old received their commendations. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of anything that is visible. Now this chapter, chapter 11 of Hebrews, leads down then a long list of believers who throughout the Old Testament, by faith, trusted in God when he told them of something or he gave them a promise. And it changed all of history. It changed the direction of all things, the faith that they had in God and what he was doing, even in the mundane moments of their life, trusting him that he is at work. I always come back to Joseph working and slaving away, and I think about how did that young man have faith? 17, 18 years old, and for the next 13 years he'd be a slave or he'd be imprisoned. How did he become a blessing to the jailer? How did he become a blessing to Potiphar? How did he become a blessing to all of them and serve in the mundane ways of here's your cup, or I need to sweep the ground, or I need to wash the carpet, or I need to fix things? And all of those mundane moments led him to being the second in command under Pharaoh to an entire nation by the hand of God. Think about that. In the mundane, God is faithful. And what I want to kind of coin this is maybe we have in our lives Bethlehem moments. Bethlehem moments. They might seem insignificant. They might seem small. But God is at work, and we don't know exactly how he's working through each and every one of these moments. We have to have faith. We have to trust him. The moments that seem insignificant and uncertain and small. And yet those moments are the moments that we need to trust the Lord and we need to walk in faith. Think about the widow who came and put two little coins. And she might not have been seen by anybody, and nobody knew what a great sacrifice that was for her because that was all she had. But Christ Jesus, the King of Heaven, saw her and proclaimed to all of those around, hers is received as a sacrifice. Two coins. What about Samuel anointing this little runt of a guy coming off the fields, this little boy that would be a shepherd made king? How would God do this? We need to trust God in our Bethlehem moments in our life. We need to, when things seem uncertain or insignificant, we need to truly know, okay, you know what? This is where God lives. Not just in the great things in my life and the wonderful things that come my way or the trials and the tragedies and the storms, but in the small things too. Am I faithful to him by following his word? Am I faithful in those moments to speak well, to think well? Or do I allow those moments to pass and then I indulge myself in sin or I seek other things? Not just in the good times or when God's clearly at work, but in every single moment, are we trusting him? Here's three things I want you to consider. Ways to trust him. Trust him in the small things. You write that down. Trust him in the small things. Just as Bethlehem was small and overlooked as a town and the birthplace of the Savior, trust that God is working in what seems insignificant in the moments of your life. Trust him in the small things. When your efforts and your circumstances seem small, remember that God is often at work in the ordinary to accomplish the extraordinary. Maybe something to do this week, maybe even today. Write down two times that you can think of small moments in your life, Bethlehem moments in your life, when God did something. And as you look back now, you're like, okay, that seemed insignificant, but I see what you're doing, Lord. I see how you were working there. I didn't realize it seemed like an insignificant thing when I went to a Campus Crusade camp way back when, and I met this one particular gentleman there, and we kind of hit it off, and it was nice hanging out with him and stuff. I wouldn't see him for two or three more years. I'd bump into him at a bookstore, And it's through bumping into him in a bookstore and meeting his friend and living with his friend as roommates and stuff together that I end up meeting this young lady over here that I love and am blessed by. Just a moment. What moments is God working and has worked through your life? Take note of that. Mark down those small moments and trust him in those small things. Trust him in his timing. His timing. It might not seem like your timing. It might not seem like this is the right time, Lord, or this is the right way, or when will this come? Why isn't it here yet? Can you imagine how a pregnant Mary is traveling 100 miles? Now, we also often depict her on a donkey. We don't see that anywhere in Scripture, okay? I'm wondering if she had to hoof it all the way down with Joseph, all to lead to this very humble place that they would now lay down their heads. I'm sure she thought the whole way, this could not be right timing, Lord. This census did not come at a good time. I could be with my family. We could be all set. We would be prepped. We'd have everything. We'd have the bassinet. We'd have everything that we need for the baby to come. Trust the Lord's timing. I know the plans that I've made for you, says the Lord. Plans to not to harm you, but to bless you and prosper you. You know, when Jeremiah proclaimed that from God in Jeremiah 29 to the people of God, you know where they were? They were being taken off into captivity. When he said, I know the plans that I've made for you, they were off to something very inconvenient, very hard, they didn't know what was ahead of them. But they needed to trust the Lord's timing, because in 70 years, God would change about an entire nation and bring back the restoration of even the temple and the walls of Jerusalem in 70 years. Memorize for yourselves Hebrews 11:1. Memorize for yourself this very truth. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of things not seen. Trust the Lord in those moments in your life when you don't think that God's timing is right, and say that to your own soul. Speak to your own soul God's word. And last but not least, not just trusting him in the small things, not just trusting him in the timing, but also trust him in the big picture. Okay? Trust him in the big picture. Faith means trusting God's promises are true, even when life seems fragmented. Even when it seems like all these chaotic things are going on, trusting him that he has the full picture, that he has every note in the symphony under hand. Even if you don't feel like things are right and together, remember that the birth of Christ in Bethlehem fulfilled a long anticipated prophecies and reminded the whole world that God is at work in little Bethlehem. And though the prophets might have been waiting, though generations were holding their breath for when will the Messiah come, and they're seeing all these small moments pass by and going, that would have been good, that would have been good. What about this? It's in God's perfect timing as he brought the whole picture together. And there in Bethlehem is where peace and faith, the faith of these two young people, were brought together with the miracle of God's divine purpose, that the Savior would come. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Bethlehem. Thank you for the challenge that it brings to our souls, Lord, to trust you in your timing and in what seems like the mundane things. And we would often start to wander in our minds saying, Lord, I don't know if you're part of that. But now to correct ourselves and say, wait a second, Lord. You're part of every single moment, every single second of my life. There is nothing that is missed by you. Everything is for your purpose, and everything is by your hand. So, Lord God, help me. Help me this week to take time to pray to you. Help me this week to recognize those Bethlehem moments in my life. They might seem small and maybe uncertain situations around me, Lord, but I will trust in your promises, and I will trust that you will shine through, and I will trust that you will be in those, in the midst of there, comforting me, giving me strength, giving me peace, making me to be a blessing to others, Lord, helping those around and being able to be alive for you, O Lord Jesus, living in the truth that you have died for me and you have risen again and that I am yours. And so, Lord, we pray this together this morning. Help us to live as people who thrive in the Bethlehem moments, who love you in the Bethlehem moments, and see even the weakness of our own flesh and our own hearts to be something that you can work through in mighty ways. In Jesus' name, amen.